What a beautiful song that is. Beholding the Lord seated on his throne. What a great thing that we get to sing to our God and King. Well, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we will be in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And that is on page 983 in the Pew Bibles in front of you, if you want to follow along in those Bibles as well. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. May God bless the reading of his words to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now as we turn to your word, and we ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage our hearts where we are downcast, that you would convict our hearts where we have sin that lies hidden, and that you would strengthen us with grace, remembering that we depend upon our Lord Jesus Christ each moment. I pray you would give me the strength to proclaim your word as it is given to us in the Holy Scriptures, not in my own thoughts, but your words, Father. And we look to you now, and we ask you do this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Glory is not a word that often comes to mind in our context, in our world. It's not a word that we use all the time. We don't say, how was the glory today? You don't walk outside and say, man, there's a lot of glory out there. We might use the adjective glorious to describe things, but glory is not a word that's common in all of our lives. Yet we know it when we see it. We know when we see glory. It doesn't take much for us to say, that is glory. But I wonder for us, as we touch on this text tonight, it would be helpful for us to think on what is glory? When do we recognize glory? What are markers that set apart something as glorious? We can say, there is glory. Well, I think glory often comes after success, after you accomplish something. Glory comes often after a victory, either a battle or a sports game. Sometimes glory is what we see when something beautiful has been produced. Somebody has put immense amount of effort to produce something, and the result is glorious. Many of us have encountered these in our lives. From as simple as when I was a kid, I loved building Legos, and I would get to the end of building my Legos, and it was glorious, and I wanted to show everybody how glorious the creation was that I made. Maybe you know an instrument and you go to a concert and you hear a band play the music. And when everything is in sync and it builds to the crescendo and it's this majestic moment and it's glorious. But maybe in more mundane ways, maybe you clean the kitchen and you think that is a gloriously clean kitchen. It's successful. You've put effort into it. You've been victorious over the elements of your kitchen. But there's beauty. Those are the times when we recognize glory. Often much of our lives are spent pursuing after glory. In fact, I would say that's the entire energy of all of humanity, is pursuing after glory, seeking after it. The problem for our world is where they think they're going to find that glory and how they think they're going to find that glory. And what Paul presents to us in our text tonight is how God reveals his glory and how he gives that glory to us. And it is a great, rich glory that far surpasses anything that this world can offer to us. And I'd like to look at that in three ways with it for us tonight. We'll see Paul is the one who was suffering for our glory. He wants us to know our glory and that we need to grow in this glory. So those are the three ways we will look at this glory tonight. So first, Paul, who was suffering for your glory, at least for the Colossians, as we see it presented to us in our text. The question we need to ask is, what can we learn from Paul's suffering as they're presented to us in this text tonight? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You must remember that in Colossians, Paul himself is in prison. This is one of his prison letters. The very last sentence of this book is Paul saying, remember my chains. He's suffering for the gospel. Paul is a man whose life has been radically altered. The one who persecuted the church is now suffering for it. Yet he finds the resources in himself to rejoice in this moment. We often look at suffering as something to be avoided. The pursuit to glory is often through some kind of suffering. You think of a runner who wants to run a marathon. They have to discipline themselves. They have to try hard, and that often comes at great cost to themselves in certain ways. But Paul's not suffering like that. People are attacking Paul, literally. But in the midst of this, he still finds the resources to rejoice in the midst of it. Why does Paul want these Colossians to know at the very outset that he rejoices in his sufferings? And how could he rejoice in these sufferings? His life was one of constant pain. Throughout all of the books that he writes, he continually refers to different circumstances he encounters when he has pain and suffering that he has. But he continues to rejoice. I think Paul here, one of the reasons he begins saying, I rejoice in my sufferings, is he doesn't want the Colossians to be alarmed by the fact that he's in prison. He sent this letter by way of letter deliverers at the time. That's how they did this. And they know now that Paul is in prison. And he wants to say, don't get worried about what's happening to me. In fact, I'm rejoicing in the midst of these circumstances. Paul wants them to know that what he is enduring is not wasted suffering. This is not fruitless time. I'm not just sitting here wasting away in a prison thinking to myself, I wish times were better and I wasn't sitting in here, and what can God do otherwise? It's not wasted because God has a purpose in this suffering. And that's what this text here says when Paul says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That's the purpose that God has, that Christ has, in Paul's sufferings. Now this phrase here, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is a gnarled text in the Greek that has given many translators and interpreters and commentators much trouble over time. And I think it's our text here in the English translation is trying to make sense of what is a difficult phrase in Greek. Greeks don't write and speak the same way. The word order doesn't mean anything. They don't write that way that we do. So you can have a article like the or a at the very beginning, and that word that goes with it, like the cat might be at the very end of a sentence. And so to people when they read this, it looks a little confusing in the original language. And I say all this because I want to change the way that we look at this text a little bit of how the Greek presents it to us so we can understand what Paul's point is here, what Paul is referring to when he says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What the text says in the Greek that they're trying to make sense of is, I am filling up the lack of afflictions, in lack of Christ's afflictions in my body. For the sake of the church. That's how it's presented to us literally in the Greek text. And the point of that, if you remember Paul's life, that in Acts, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him, I have given you this job now, this commission to go proclaim the gospel to the nations, and I must show him, he says to Ananias, I must show him how much he must suffer. Part of Paul's commission in his life was suffering in order to bring the gospel to the church. And I believe that that is what Paul is referring to here. He's in essence saying, I have afflictions that I need to fill up. God has an allotted portion of afflictions waiting for me on behalf of Christ Jesus, and I'm doing it for the sake of the church. That's what I believe Paul is saying here in this text. And what does this mean? What is the purpose of this? Why is Paul pointing to this suffering that he's enduring as he brings to the church the gospel? Well, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, I believe that this text touches on the purpose of what Paul is doing and why he is suffering this, why he is filling up what God has allotted to him as he suffers bringing the gospel to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 and 12. He says this, but we, he's speaking of the apostles and the fellow people who are with Paul as they go about and bring the gospel to the nations, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul is saying here, the purpose of this is to show the surpassing power of Christ in the midst of his sufferings and trials. Paul is a visible representation to the church of the power of God against the kingdom of darkness. He's a man who is literally beaten down and attacked, and at this very moment is imprisoned for Christ. Galatians 6:7, Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul is trying to say, if you want to know what Jesus endured, look at me. And I am doing this for the sake of the church. Not that Paul is saving the church, not that he is the one that is atoning for the forgiveness of sins, but he's saying, I'm doing everything for the sake of the church, just like Jesus did. And if you want to know what Jesus endured, you can look at my body and physically see what it's like to go through suffering on behalf of the church. And I think what this does, what I believe this does for us, is it reorients the way that we think about suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul shows that this suffering for the gospel is not something to be avoided at all costs. Many today are afraid of suffering for Christ. That's where many of us are at. Paul himself asked the church to pray for him that he might have boldness to speak the gospel as he ought. Even Paul was a man who was troubled with fear at times. We are. We're afraid of what the world will say to us. Oftentimes it's as simple as, I am afraid of what my coworker sitting next to me at work is going to say if I talk about Jesus. If I bring up Jesus in this context, I know what people are going to do. They're going to do this. And that keeps us back. It's as simple as that. And we're afraid of this. Now, in saying that Paul is willing to endure all kinds of suffering, this is not something we should pursue after. We should not be foolish and say, I'm going to go get myself into situations that I know are explicitly dangerous unnecessarily. There are times where we need to go proclaim the gospel, but we're not those who say, I'm going to put my head out there and pick a fight in order to proclaim the gospel. And sadly, we've seen this during COVID. We've seen churches picking fights with the civil government and saying, I'm doing this on behalf of the church. And we say, are you? Are you doing this for the sake of the church? Or are you doing this for yourselves? Don't go picking fights with the civil authorities. Don't go picking fights with the magistrate. God's given them the sword. But we should always be willing to stand for the gospel, no matter what it costs us. Making God's word known, knowing that the sufferings we endure are not pointless. Paul kept fighting all the more, kept continuing on and pursuing, despite being thrown in prison, despite being shipwrecked, beaten, flogged. He continued to preach the gospel, despite everything that was thrown at him. And what we see is that this world is going to throw everything that it can at you in order to shut up the ministry of the gospel. This is why Paul tells us to pray for peace. Pray that for peace in our times so that the gospel can go out, that salvation can go out. Ironically, in this situation, Satan may have thought to himself, I've got Paul cornered. I've got him in a prison. And you know what Paul does? He converts the guards. Can you imagine the frustration of Satan? No matter how hard he tries to shut up the gospel, it keeps spreading. It keeps growing. It keeps bearing fruit. Just as Paul prays at the very beginning, pointing at the beginning of this passage, or in chapter 1, verse 6, this gospel which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. Satan is trying his darndest to get the gospel to go away. And Satan throws Paul into prison, gets Paul thrown into prison, and in the middle of all this, Paul is rejoicing. He's trying to ruin him, and Paul is saying, I'm happy. Yes, this is a miserable circumstance. I don't want to be in this circumstance, but he is rejoicing. As if the powers of darkness are saying, what do I have to do to stop this man? And as Jesus that said about this gospel, that is on this rock he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is what Paul is suffering for, because he knows Satan cannot win in the end. And in the darkest place that Satan may turn and send him, even there, God's light of his gospel will shine forth. And Paul continues on. He says, I became a minister of this according to the stewardship from God. This wasn't Paul's plan. Paul was going the opposite direction on a road to go persecute more Christians. God turns him around, shows up to him, and changes his life in a moment. And he gives to him this task to go proclaim the gospel to the nations. And it included suffering and afflictions. And it was given to him to make known the mystery, the word of God. What motivated Paul to do this? What could motivate a person to suffer like this? He ultimately wanted these believers to know something. He says, I'm willing to go through anything. I'm willing to go through everything in order that you can know the word of God. And that's what Paul turns to. This gift that was given to him, this stewardship, was so that he could make the word of God fully known. And Paul wants us to know this. But what is it specifically? It's knowing the glory. And that's our second point tonight. See, Paul's whole ministry is to make Christ known. He wants to make known this great mystery that is in the word of God. It was given for you, for me to make fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. Paul is laboring to let them know what he had just told them in verses 15 through 22. verse 15 through 23, that the God of this universe sent his Son into this world to reconcile them to himself. But it's more than this. It's not simply that a broken relationship with God has been restored, that we have been reconciled to God. He wants to know them to know specifically what he's suffering for. He is suffering so that they would know that Christ is in them. And that is the great riches that he speaks of here. Verse 27, to them, that is the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. See, the full abundance that had been promised to Israel, the blessing, the inheritance, that they would live with God forever, that God would be their God and he would be their people, is now being poured out on Gentiles, people who didn't belong to Israel, didn't belong to the people of God. As Ephesians, a very similar book to this text, Paul refers to them, you were strangers to these blessings. You were aliens to them. You had no share in them. You were without hope in this world. You did not have God. You were in a destitute situation. But now you have the greatest hope of all. This great, rich glory has come to even you. It's come to us. We're Gentiles here. We are proof that this message has reached this far. But what is this hope? It's Christ in you. See, in generations past, the ages and generations before this, the saints of Israel knew that God dwelt with them in buildings, in tents and tabernacle, or in a tent called the tabernacle, and in a temple, a giant building. It was a tangible building that people could point to say, this is how we know God dwells with us. This is how we know we can commune with God. All religions around the world have built temples as ways to show this is where we go to commune with God. And Israel says, we actually have a temple to the true God, and this is where we commune with him. But the problem was, a tabernacle, this tent, could be taken away, as has happened in Israel's past. The temple could be destroyed, as has happened in Israel's past. It was a sign to them that God was no longer present with them. But now, God dwells not in temples made by human hands, but he dwells in his very people. And as Paul shows, even among Gentiles. He is not limited to Israel in the land on the other side of this world. It's not a tent that can be blown over by the wind or a building that can be burnt down. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwells in his people. And this is why Paul calls Christ, who dwells in us, the hope of glory. Because now, in this very moment, we are united with Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. Jesus is not physically present in this room right now. But Christians, we are united with him who is in heaven. The Holy Spirit brings our souls to life when the gospel is preached to us, and he grants us faith to receive it. Faith is a gift by which we receive the gospel. And when he does that in us, he unites us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit says, I am going to unite you spiritually with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to the perfectly righteous, perfectly holy Son of God. And he has cleansed us by his blood so that he might dwell in us today. And this is God's great plan from the Old Testament, that he would dwell with his people, and not just with his people, but in his people. It was his promise to Abraham when he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is exactly what God had in mind. Just not that he would be present among them, but present in them. And we see in this God's great love for his people. This is how God shows how much he loves us, that he's present even now inside of us. And God is faithful to that covenant that he made to Abraham. He's still faithful to that covenant today. And not only this, not only is he the God that this is the way that he dwells with us, but as Philippians chapter 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Through the Holy Spirit, we are united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we have hope. We have hope that when he returns, he will raise our bodies. That is the source of hope in this passage. It's unshakable. It's unmovable. It's everlasting. The glory has begun now. We await a greater glory in the future. But the glory of God is present with us even now in Jesus Christ. It's an incredible hope that we have of a God who has reconciled us to himself and will raise us in our weak, frail, lowly bodies to a glorious, indestructible body that we can dwell with him and he can dwell with us forever. And this is the incredible riches that God has poured out even on the Gentiles. We participate in this glory now, today. It's a radically transforming message when you know that the God of the universe, his Son dwells in you. It changes the way you think about reality. It changes the way you think about everything. We participate in the fullness of who God is creating us to be. And that is why Paul turns and says, "This is him who we proclaim." Paul has to continue. He knows, I need to continue to proclaim this reality to you. I need to continually proclaim Christ to you so that you can know this. And not only that you can know this, but that this will transform who you are as you know who Christ is who dwells in you. And that's where he goes, is he wants to show this transformation, this maturity that he seeks in the believers. And we'll go to our third point, growing in your glory. See, often we think of growing. When we think of growing, we think of children and the need for them to eat food just as a basic thing. And we think of ourselves in the way that we need to grow, that we need to eat good food, and we need to stay away from foods that are bad for us. Now, I like Taco Bell, and I'm a very, very big fan of some of their menu items. And I really like their fire sauce. I like to say that it's a legitimately good fire hot sauce of all the hot sauces you can get out there. But it's one thing to know what's good for me, and it's another thing for me to actually eat the food that gives me the nutrients that I need for me to be strong and healthy, for me to grow into a mature, full human being. If your children ate a steady diet of Taco Bell, they may not grow into a fully mature human being in the ways that they need to, as much as I would like to do that. But in very similar ways, our Christian life is like this. We must turn to Christ, who is the truest meal for our souls, that we must be continually fed by him, continually fed on him. And that's why Paul says here in verse 28, him we proclaim. It is this proclamation of Jesus Christ, proclaiming who he is. It is the sum of what we do as preachers. Because Jesus Christ himself is the sum of all wisdom, of all glory, of all power, grace, and mercy. Those reside in Jesus perfectly. You cannot have them truly apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're lost and ruined in our sin. We wander aimlessly and only will end up going to death. That's what reality is apart from Christ. the great need of mankind, every single one of us, not just unbelievers, but believers, is to be reminded, to feed on this truth of us being reconciled to God, and that Jesus Christ is the one who has done this. And in him is all the fullness of the deity, as Colossians chapter 2 says. If you want to know God, if you want him to feed your souls, the only place to get it is in Jesus Christ. And no church is worthy to be called a church if they don't proclaim Jesus Christ. No church is worthy to be called of its name that doesn't show that our entire salvation is bound up in him. If anyone proclaims to you, as Paul says, another gospel besides the one that he preached, let them be accursed. We proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. He alone is the way to salvation. He alone is the way to growth for your souls. Every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, and every Bible study, as C.H. Spurgeon, a famous preacher, once said, if you leave Jesus Christ out, you are simply beating the air. We need to proclaim Christ in everything that we do. He is not just an attachment to what we do as Christians. He is the sum total of everything that we have. And that is how we mature as Christians, as Christ is proclaimed to us. And Paul shows us how he does this. Proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's two ways he does this. First, he warns us. He warns us to flee from sin. He warns us to, later he says, flee from sexual immorality, from idolatry. These wreak havoc on our souls. And they are what separated us from God in the first place. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Or later on in this book, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. As we will see in a few weeks, we need to put to death our sinful desires. We can't do that apart from Jesus Christ. But not only are we warned to flee from sin, we're warned to flee from self-righteousness. Don't trust in yourself that you're righteous, or that you're even a good person. This world likes to talk about all you need to do is find out how good of a person you are. You need to trust your inner resources, and then you live out of that place. And Scripture has a very different picture of who we are. And if you were here last week, we saw that. When he says in verse 21, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We're warned against self-righteousness. A great picture of this Jesus gives to us in the Pharisee and the tax collector. A Pharisee, the religious leader, who thanks God for how righteous he is and all the wonderful things that he does for the church. And then the tax collector, back in the corner of the room, can barely lift his eyes up and says, have mercy on me, God. And what does Jesus say? It's the tax collector who goes home justified. Philippians chapter 3 again says this, indeed, I count everything as loss. Paul had just been speaking about all the things that proved himself to be a very righteous person. And he says, I count all these things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is the only way to be saved. And Paul warns over and over in Scripture. Scripture provides all these things to us, to warn us. Turn away from sin. Turn away from self-righteousness. Do not depend on yourself. Not only does he warn them, he teaches them with all wisdom. And this is striving for Christ. This is Paul saying, not only do I need to warn you, I need to teach you about the right path, of the way you need to walk to glorify God. And he does this throughout this book for us. He shows not only do you put off sin, but you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to chapter 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, namely Jesus Christ, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And he teaches them what it means to set your mind on things above. We will see this in the coming weeks. So he warns them and teaches them that he might present them mature before God. But a distinction here is important. Earlier we read in verse 22, it says, he, being Jesus, has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And here in this passage, Paul says, I want to present you as mature. What Paul is doing is not the same exact thing that Jesus does. Only Jesus Christ can present us before the Father as holy, blameless, above reproach. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And Paul knew, my job is to help form you into who that person is. It may not be a perfect person, but it will be a mature person, approximating as close to who Jesus Christ as he can do. And that is why Paul strives. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul fights for this. He is exerting every ounce of his strength in the struggle. He knew who he was working for the Colossian church to become. He knew what he was shaping them to be. Glorious people. People who reflected the Son of God who dwelt within them. And nothing was greater to him than to see sinners come to Jesus Christ. Nothing was greater for him to see believers shaped into the image of the Son of God. How was he able to do this? How was Paul able to struggle in this way? So much of the world was turned against him. In one way, you could say the whole world was turned against Paul. How was he able to continue through all these beatings? Well, he tells us it wasn't in his strength. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He knew that on his own, he could not live up to the calling that God had given him. Only God could give him the strength to do this. But how does God give us strength to endure sufferings and persecutions this severe? How do we endure through attacks on our faith like Paul suffered? Very few of us will endure what Paul did. How does God do this? He builds our faith in his promises. See, the strength that Paul had was not some Hulk-like supernatural power that came on him in a moment, and then he was able to resist the people that came against him, or to succumb to it and give up. The strength is as God caused Paul to trust more and more in his promises to him that he had given to Paul. It's as Paul knew himself united to Jesus Christ, as Paul knew, the Son of God dwells in me. Jesus Christ is present with me in this hour when you are persecuting me. It's the knowledge that the Son of God, the one who created all things, has a hold on him in that very moment and will not let him go. It's knowing that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and lives in heaven, that even death cannot separate him from the love of God. That's what gave Paul strength. That's what gave Paul the strength to endure. It's grace. It's knowing that God is favorable to you even when the whole world is turned against you. And it's knowing that God has power to raise even your dead body from the ground and give life to you that you could never imagine. That's the strength that Paul had to face these struggles. And that is the same strength that every single one of us has too. That is what Paul is laboring for you to know. That is what Paul labored for the Colossians to know. So tonight, I proclaim Jesus Christ to you, that he is the one who has brought God's favor to you. He is the one who is your salvation. He is your hope. He obeyed God's law perfectly for you. He presents you to God the Father perfect, without spot or blemish, because he stands before the Father proclaiming, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." The same power he used to raise his own body from the dead, he will exercise towards you too. And that very same power is at work in you now. And so in response to that, repent and turn from your sins. Repent of placing your hope in the things of this life. Repent of placing hope in your own strength and power. And turn to Christ. Place your faith in him. Rest in him. That he is your salvation from your sin and from death and from Satan. And indeed, he will dwell in you. And if you trust Christ today, he dwells in you now and will come again to bring you to his glorious home. What good news that we have as believers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has brought us to heaven to represent us there until he returns back to bring us home, that we would enjoy it perfectly. Lord, even now we know that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that your Holy Spirit lives in us, and we are a temple where God of the universe dwells now. Lord, remind us of this truth, that it would give us strength as we face many trials and as we face many challenges in bringing your gospel to this world. Lord, we also pray that you would bless our offerings and tithes as we give them to you in showing thanks for this great salvation of bringing Christ all the way into who we are, bringing Christ into us. Use these for your glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.